All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13, and we're going to be reading verses 28 through 37. Be reminded that this is God's Word here. This is without errors of any kind. And that's the words, not necessarily the sermon, but the Word of God stands forever. And you're actually going to hear Jesus make reference to that today. Mark 13, starting at verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your clear and kind and detailed warning. Lord, we confess that we would want many other details, and therefore we might sinfully or perhaps through neglect not notice the great detail with which you say, stay awake. And show us signs, not only of your coming, but of the passing nature of our generation and all of our fruit, if it is fruit that is not birthed by you and your vine, if it is a tree that the Father has not planted. So, Lord, please implant this word upon our hearts. Make it grow and make us grow to the proper kind of alertness that you would have us live out in this world. Write this word upon our hearts, we pray, for your glory, for your name's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title is really an application of the previous two sections on the end, and that is, therefore, stay awake till the end. There's a therefore here. There's an application. There's a punchline to all this, and it's really already been suggested throughout the entire Olivet Discourse in chapter 13. Why does Jesus bring back in the lesson of the fig tree at this place? Because he's already explained it earlier, you might remember, in chapter 12. Well, something's going on here in the mind of the Spirit, and therefore in the mind of Mark as the author, in recalling Jesus' teaching. Something of this back and forth between the judgment of the first century and the judgment of the last day. You remember that was set up last week. There's that generation and that judgment. There's the last days and that judgment. Something's going on here, and a comparison between them. They're being linked together for our instruction for some reason. And so we're going to see in two parts, really simple today. First of all, I'm going to use this imagery that John the Baptist used to those guardians of this earthly city at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. The axe is already laid to the root of the fig tree. That's the first century people of God. They were already compared to a fig tree, and Jesus is cursing them. And then the second section, we're going to see that applied to all, Jesus says. But of that day or hour, in a sense, do not make the same mistake that my contemporaries are making. And notice how easy it is to make that mistake. These guys had a front row seat to Jesus. If being close to Jesus physically made it more likely that your eyes would be open and your ears would be open. These guys would be the most innocent, the most awake, the most inspired, the most alert to judgment people on the face of the earth. But they weren't. So don't make the same mistake. Here's the big idea. If you get nothing else out of this message today, please get this. It's an application of everything from verse 1 on down. Those who do not stay awake until the end are just like the generation of the cursed fig tree. They're going to be judged in a similar way, but ultimately, they're going to be judged for the same reasons, ultimately. Those who do not stay awake until the end are just like the generation of this cursed fig tree. So let's look at this first point first. The axe is already laid to the root of the fig tree. This lesson, you will notice, of the fig tree is for the church age. We're going to see this in verse 28 and 29. And just as a reminder, Jesus' encounter with the fig tree is what happened on the way into the city, into the temple. At the beginning of this week, he saw the fig tree. It was full blooming from afar. He comes up to it. It has no fruit on it. When God, the Master, was coming to the house, coming to the city of God, and they bore no fruit, and because they bore no fruit, he cursed it. That's what happened in the way into the city. And so this Olivet Discourse is what happens directly after that, after he left the temple and went up to this mountain. Remember that he's going to come back. This is the mountain he's going to come back physically and judge the whole world in. See the symbolism? He's standing on this mountain looking down on his earthly city, telling you, I'm about to judge these guys for this reason. I'm going to come back and I'm going to judge the whole house, my whole earth, for the same reasons. And I'm going to, by the way, he hasn't told you this yet, but he's going to tell the disciples in Acts chapter 1. I'm going to show up right here. That's why he's teaching this from the spot where he's going to annihilate his enemies. But he removes his presence from that church, that earthly city, and he leaves it desolate. He leaves it an outer shell. And finally, you might remember, one more piece of review before we look at verse 28 and 29. You'll remember that the process of the leaves withering away from that fig tree, producing no more real fruit, because of how it falls away from the Word of God. Apostasy, falling away from Christ, and it should be clear from this chapter, he's always telling you about these antichrists that are going to lead you away. What is he going to lead you away from? God's truth. What is he going to lead you away with? Signs, wonders, alternative truths. Apostasy is not a falling away from nothing. It's not somebody randomly walking through the woods and falling, just minding their own business, searching for God. It's somebody rebelliously turning away from what God has clearly revealed. This is what the Scriptures call apostasy. Well, now Jesus gives us a more general metaphor using the fig tree. He says in verse 28, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So here the emphasis is not on the fruit of the fig tree, but only its leaves. And that might trip you up at first. When you see the tree in full leaf, that's a good sign that it's summertime. So if you don't have any context for him judging the fig tree on the way into the city earlier that week, you might say, wait a minute, he's talking about something different altogether. There it's a cursed fig tree. Here it's a nice, happy fig tree. Good stuff going on here. No, it's not. To the world's perspective, there's going to be fruit on that tree. Verse 29, so also, just like when you see a fig tree, right before summer, green leaves, nothing but green leaves, so also, when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near at the very gates. What has He just been talking about? Is Him drawing near a good thing? Is Jesus walking through the door when He's talking about, is that happy news? No, bad. Just like the fig tree being ready and ripened and ready for, in the same way, He is near at the very gates. So this is a much simpler picture than the previous lesson of the fig tree. The fullness of the leaves simply means the fullness of time. Each leaf is just another one of those things that Jesus tells us is going to characterize this time. From the world's perspective, everything the Antichrist says, music to our ears. All this glitz and glamour. Jesus, you see these great stones of this building? Isn't that cool? Isn't that a sign that God's blessing it? From the world's perspective, all of the green leaves on this tree, good stuff. Sign of happy times. Now, why a full, healthy-looking tree, right after he had just symbolized this whole visit into Jerusalem by a withering, cursed, same kind of tree? Well, remember that the second coming is a judgment before it's anything else. As the earthly city empties itself of fruit to God, so they fill themselves up with the fruits of His wrath. Paul says in Romans 2:5, "You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And Paul's specifically talking to the Jewish people there, who would be so tempted after Paul said in Romans 1, "You see these Gentiles? These are the worst kind of people you ever see in your life." And then chapter 2, he says, "By the way, you do the same thing. You're just a hypocrite on top of it." So he's talking to God's church when he says, "You are storing up wrath." His physical, professing body that on the inside is absolutely full of it. So notice that it says, when you see these things taking place, it is a sign that He is near. The avenging Son of God, no longer in lowliness, but in full glory, is near. And as Revelation says in chapter 19, verse 15, from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So this is a tale of two fig trees, really, in one. To the earthly observer, it looks like one fig tree, and it looks pretty good. But there's something going on under the surface to both. This one fig tree, seemingly, is filling up with what looks like the prime of life to an unbeliever. Summertime. But to a believer, signs of the coming harvest of judgment. That's what Jesus is saying. You see these signs? These are signs that I'm near the door. He wouldn't be near the door if these things were not judgment worthy. As their true condition, their apostasy, their falling away from God's truth, empties their branches toward God, the tree that we can see with the physical eye fills up with the signs of things that Christ is going to judge. And wouldn't you know it, there is a great apostasy that is foretold throughout the New Testament of the period toward the end of the church age. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I'll just mention three verses where he says it. 1 Timothy 4:1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." If your translation says, "and innocent mistakes," or "in-house debates," or other, or "conversations," or "questions," then you've got the wrong translation. Teachings of demons. Obviously, he's talking about the main and plain truth of the Scripture. Not talking about things that people can divide over and have honest disagreements about. Talking about the nature of God, the nature of Christ, the nature of Scripture, the nature of salvation. Things that everybody agrees on, right? Open up your phone book and drag your finger along and tell me how many churches believe those things that have been believed for 20 centuries. Paul continues, 2 Timothy 3:13. "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." You hear that? False teachers are going to get better at being deceptive. And they're going to be so good at it, they're going to deceive themselves. Matt, don't you think he might just be confused? Absolutely. What's your point? You want to drink the poison that's been in his mouth? Share some spit with the heretic? What's your point? 2 Thessalonians 2:3. "For that day will not come unless the apostasia," the great rebellion against the truth of the Christian faith. There's no English word for apostasia. So what they typically do is put rebellion. I like the way the NASB does it. I hate admitting the NASB is superior in some ways. Because I get smirched from the people that judge the ESB. But anyway, there's no English word that says falling away from the DNA of the doctrine, especially the essential words. It's a lot of words. And so instead of saying rebellion, my kids rebel 20 times a day. That's not what Paul's talking about. He has something very specific in mind. Apostasia or apostasy. And so the NASB just said, the heck with it, just bring out an English word, we'll call it apostasy. Because it means something specific. It's falling away from the creed. It's falling away from the doctrinal core of what makes Christianity what it is. It's what 99% of evangelical churches are guilty of right now. Well, you didn't get that specific. Well, you should. Rebellion just doesn't cut it. But Paul is saying that before that time, this final judgment, the church that held this truth across the globe on a mass scale, apostasy isn't talking about one or two or three people, even your favorite people doing this. It's talking about a massive amount of the people who called themselves God's people falling away in a short amount of time, radically fast, in a way that you can't tell the difference if you don't love the truth enough. What's the meaning of this generation in verse 30 and 31? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, this is one of those controversial verses of Scripture that people take sides on. And I personally don't care which it means, because I'm going to show you afterwards that it really means both at the same time. I'll show you that. Some people look at this word, genea, for generation, and they'll say, well, this means exactly what it says. So that all that is in view here is the immediate audience of Jesus. Those people who heard Him then and there in the first century would live to see the destruction of Jerusalem. So, therefore, all these things refers to the things talking about 70 AD. That can't be all-inclusive, because I've already showed you last week, there's some things there that refer to the final judgment. Others agree and say, yes, Genea does mean that, but that the language refers to the all these things that include the final judgment. So it's the specific generation at the end of time. And that has some difficulties too. Still other people say, no, Genea can mean the descendants or the line or a people group generated from a particular head. Biblically, in the Old Testament, it has that connotation. Luke 16:8, it means that. Maybe Matthew 23:36 might mean that also. So in this way, this generation comes to mean either the whole people of the last days, or else the Jewish people, they're not going to die from this tribulation. They're going to survive this tribulation until the end. That's the way of interpreting it that way. Well, I'm going to get back to that at the end. That's an understandable debate, and as I've already shown you last week, it already means a little bit of both. But he goes on to say, heaven and earth will pass away. Notice the contrast. This generation will not pass away until this. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is a passing away generation. That's the contrast. This generation and all the stuff they're holding on to in this fig tree versus my word. That language is taken from the Old Testament, way back in Isaiah 47 and 8. And there, the Lord specifically refers to human beings as blades of grass and their beauty to flowers in the field. And he concludes in Isaiah 47 and 8, quote, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In that context, blowing on the people doesn't mean like when Jesus blew on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Here's a gift for you. This is talking about judgment. He blows on them and there's no grass there. It's a charred field. It's passing away. That's a very relevant truth when it's the Lord Jesus Christ who will blow on the grass of humanity on that day with the fires of His judgment, with His word. Isaiah 11:4 says, He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked. That sword in Revelation 19 is figurative. First of all, you don't fight tanks with swords anymore anyway. It's figurative. He doesn't need any earthly weapons. He's going to eliminate them with His word. But if we connect verses 30 and 31, this generation, my word will not pass away, and so on, and you should connect them because the Holy Spirit connected these two truths in the mind of Mark here, puts them together, one train of thought, you'll see, if you do that, that it's the words of Jesus that stand eternally. And the generations, however you interpret generations, which always pass away. When we see things from the perspective of Christ's words, all of heaven and earth and all the generations get real small, real fast. If you're making the generations mean this, or if you're making them mean this, or if you're making them mean this, it really kind of doesn't matter. Because compared to the word of the Lord, they pass away because of that word. The details become unimpressive when the decree of God gives perspective to the whole. Now, how true is this when we stack up the words of Christ side by side with all of the plans and all of the ideas of the greatest men throughout the ages? There's no contest. All of the armies and inventions and books have fallen like burning grass in every generation. But as the proverb says in Proverbs 35, every word of God proves true. But Christ's word is what does this division. In that fig tree, between those that are going to last forever and those that are going to pass away. His word is what makes that division. Christ's word divides in this imagery the withered fig tree from the tree of life. It's already decreed. I think of, again, the words of John the Baptist. When Jesus' ministry first started, and John spoke with the leaders of this fig tree, of this earthly city. And when they came to him to check his credentials, what did he say to them? In Matthew 3:10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus said in Matthew, in chapter 11, I think it's verse 25, where he says, every tree that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted and thrown into the fire. So this thing has already happened from before the foundations of the world. We're just playing this out. And if you're the kind of person that says to that, well, what difference does it make what kind of fruit I am if it's already been settled? The Father plants some, others are there, and he lays the axe to the root of it before Christ ever shows up. I said this before and I'll say it again because I think it's true. Here's why it matters. Hell is hot. What kind of a question is that? So this is less meaningful to you because you didn't get to play God? Because you didn't balance the book of life from before the foundation of the world or sometime in your life? It matters because God is to be glorified. He put you here to speak about Him, not to speak about yourself. That's why it matters. So Jesus is saying about the first century context, don't be like them. He's already said this half a dozen times in various ways throughout this whole Olivet discourse. Be alert, be alert, stay alert, stay alert. Stop worrying about prophecy charts and when and the identity of the Antichrist and numerology and stop. Just be alert. Be the kind of person who's about this business of the gospel. So, but of that day or hour, don't make the same mistake. That's the lesson. There's a Christian way of living in the last days in verses 32 and 33. Verse 32. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, the purpose of Jesus' words, I've handled this so many times in sermons, and we've done a Christology class. If you really want to get deeper into it, I'll point you to the right direction there. But the purpose of Jesus' words here is eschatology, not Christology. In other words, he's teaching you about the last days. He's not teaching you about the unity of the Son with the Godhead. Jesus is not being as specific as you might like him to be about this, but he has been that specific in other places, saying, I and the Father are one. And without such a big picture, naturally, we could have a difficulty here. How does the Son of God not know the day or the hour when Jesus says elsewhere in John 5:20, the Father shows him all that he himself is doing? Well, if the Father's showing him all he's doing, and there's one thing the Son doesn't know, that must be one thing the Father's not showing him he's doing. Well, one solution that people have proposed is that Jesus really did know, but he was relating to the disciples on a need-to-know basis. The trouble with that solution is that it makes Jesus either intentionally lie or at least commit an unwitting error. But in either case, that compromises the deity of Christ. The right solution throughout church history is to see these words of Jesus as literally true, but regarding his human nature and not his divine nature. We've already seen that to be the case with the centurion's faith or with the beginning of Luke where it says, and he grew in wisdom and stature. And in Hebrews, he learned obedience. We don't have a problem with that. His unawareness of who touched him in the crowd. There's a lot of divine attributes that are restrained, or at least inapplicable to the human nature of Jesus. For example, God's omnipresence. If you're a human, by definition, you're not omnipresent. Well, his human nature is not omnipresent. His divine nature is omnipresent. That doesn't go away in the incarnation. Omnipotence. While it's always available, it may not always have been availed. But nobody has a problem with that. He says in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they were busting out swords, I could call all the legions of angels to defend me, but I don't. Okay, that doesn't mean he's no longer omnipotent. It means he's not availing it in his human nature. It was not part of the design for the incarnation. Nobody has a problem with any of these. But I think here we might have a double standard, or at least a failure to be consistent in our logic. And again, if you want to go deeper into that, go to the Christology class. It's one of the first couple weeks where we talk about the union of Jesus' two natures. But Jesus' point here is to say to the disciples and to say to us, in effect, don't go there. Go here. Don't go there with prophecy charts. Go here with the gospel. Don't obsess over the timing. Obsess over the thing, the good news that has its own timing. You do your job, and you let God be God. So the question is, what is our job? Well, he commands us in verse 33, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. If your view of eschatology makes you less active, you have a false eschatology. If your eschatology makes your eschatology trump the gospel, you have a false eschatology. Those are just a couple of red flags to look for when you're looking at your view of these things. This is our job description. This is not Jesus saying, God has a job description here. You have no job description in the last days. Not true. Here's the beginning of your job description. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Now notice, as he's going to connect all this with the fig tree and a sort of a mini parable he's about to tell us, the earthly city of God and the temple has a guard. We've already seen that in the parable of the tenants. These imposters in the temple were not on guard. They were not like the thing Jesus is telling us to be like. They were in a spiritual sleep. And here's the thing about sleeping religious authorities. They usually don't like to be awakened. They usually don't like to have it suggested that they're a bunch of slackers. So they'll always teach you that there's nothing but peace. There's nothing but spiritual sleep. Spiritual awakening doesn't have to look like anything. The things that you are awakened to don't matter so much. But Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3 that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. And so here, Jesus is turning from his earthly city to his eternal city, to all Christians at all times, and putting us on guard by saying that those who do not stay awake until the end are just like this generation, this first century generation of the cursed fig tree. Your sin is the same basic sin. You hate to look at God. You hate spiritual life, you're used to spiritual death, and you will pay teachers to tell you that that's okay. And they will tell you in the last time, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And Jesus is saying, at that moment, I will come and judge, and they will not escape. That's what I'm so mad at. That's what I'm so angry at, especially when the teachers teach you that sleep is okay. That it doesn't matter what you look at or think about. And he makes it even clearer in a simile. It's more than a simile than a parable here in the next words in verse 34. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge. Now stop right there. You remember from the parable of the tents. Whenever Jesus does this, the man that goes on a journey is God. In other words, the point is not that God had to go over here or something like that. The point is that he's leaving his people. He's got a people, and he's going to put them in charge of his stuff. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. So you notice that? Two classes of people here. There's the servants in general, and there's a doorkeeper. He's got to stay awake. The doorkeeper has often been compared to the watchman in the prophets. In Ezekiel 3:17, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel." Makes a lot of sense in this imagery because it's watchmen who are in danger of falling asleep. It's not typically the doormen that we think of today. These are watchmen over a city. They're overseers. In other words, they're servants in general, but there's also the leaders of the house who will incur a stricter judgment, as James 3:1 says. Now that's further supported by the following imagery in the next words of the night watches. Verse 35 and 36. "Therefore stay awake." So all Christians at all times, consider yourself watchkeepers, watchmen, overseers. "Stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep." So there's stewards of God's things, then there's overseers of the whole house. And if they doze off, or if they pretend that seeing over or seeing the whole or scouting out for intruders or other internal problems, if those things don't matter, then they've fallen asleep on duty. And all the more so in the time period that Jesus said would be characteristic or would be characterized by a great falling away. In the last times, one of the main characteristics is the teachers on the inside. So notice a couple degrees of things he's not saying. He's not saying one of the main characteristics of the last days is this pressure of other worldviews from outside. That's always been true. People are natural born pagans. Look up the history of paganism and you'll see all the way to Adam and Eve. Bad ideas have pretty much defined history. It's not what he's talking about. That's always been there. Nor is he simply talking about the church visibly. Or the Christian community. If I hear one more person say, "God's judging America," that's true, but that's easy. He's judging the American church. God's removing his lampstand from America. You know what the lampstand symbolizes? That's church language. That's Christ's presence, first of all, in the tabernacle. And when he uses the language in Revelation 2 and 3, he's talking to churches. God's lampstand's never been in America. America's not a church. It wouldn't be a good one anymore, that's for sure. But they're not a church at all. They're a secular entity. Even if you want to say they were informed by Christian values to some extent, we can have that debate and blah, blah, blah. There's no lampstand removed from America. There's a lampstand removed from the American church. It's a convenient way of the church blaming dirty people out there and not aiming it at their own hearts. But he's saying, stay awake, because in the church, wolves will arise from among you, Acts chapter 20. From your own midst, people will come up speaking twisted things, deceiving and carting people away in the last days by the truckload. But this is the least pleasant thing to think about, Matt. Which might be an indication that you like the sweet sound of apostasy. Think of another parable, the parable of 10 virgins. Mark doesn't mention it, but Matthew does in this exact place, in this exact conversation on the top of that mountain. He says in Matthew 25:1-13, and notice the first words. He's comparing the kingdom of heaven like this. He's not comparing the Antichrist's dominion to this. Watch out for the Antichrist with his crazy ideas from out there. "Then the kingdom of heaven," Jesus says, "will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." Notice they're all going to meet the bridegroom. This is not the parable of the 5 virgins and the 5 prostitutes. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. "For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, They all became drowsy and slept. There it is. As the bridegroom delayed the last days, they all fell asleep. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So notice that these were not five virgins and not five not-so-virgins. This was the kingdom of heaven that he is comparing to this, not the Antichrist's kingdom. All ten were in one people group to the visible eye. Full bloom, summer. And as was the custom in first century weddings, the bridesmaids and friends of the bridegroom would leave early to the groom's house for the celebration banquet. Five were ready, five were not. I'm looking forward, Lord willing, to preaching on that parable one day, but for now, just understand what Jesus is saying about readiness and about falling asleep. And so he finishes in our passage by saying, and what I say to you, namely to the disciples there with him, I say to all. Very important. Everything I'm saying here applies to everybody from this day forward. Stay awake. There's no way to pretend that Jesus is not talking directly to you. There's no way to take his words and start ricocheting it off your chest right now to everybody else. He says this to all. He gives us one last hint that this judgment will visit both their generation and the generation of the last days. Everyone from that point on is on warning. And this thing here resolves all of the difficulties. If the dead in Christ and all the dead in Adam, as we talked about last week, are all raised on the same day, John 5 says, well then generation, in specific, already means the same thing as generation in particular. Since everybody who has ever been generated from somebody else is going to be out of the tombs on that day witnessing Christ judging them. For better or worse, everyone who has ever lived and gone into the ground or still above the ground on that day, everyone is going to rise and be divided for a final judgment or a final act of salvation. Let's apply this to two different areas of our life. First of all, to the church in the last days. So, when I say this, I don't mean this to be funny, and B, I don't mean this to pick on anybody. Because I don't mean you. I do mean you. You're in that category. There's a bunch of people that have asked me this. I've gotten this, I don't know, hundreds of times in the last couple of years. When I talk about my view of the millennium. So don't feel bad if you've said this to me recently. Oh, man. But when I'm talking about this, after somebody knows about my view of the millennium, my own private view, typically what happens is I'll talk about the Antichrist or Second Coming and this judgment, this physical Jesus coming through the sky and just blowing away everybody with a sword. The last day is getting worse and worse. One world government. Hold 9 yards. Have the whole thing. Invariably, I'll see on their face something like this. Like, I'm still talking. And what they mean is, I translate for them, mind-reading perception, because they say it in 5 seconds anyway. How do you reconcile that with, I think they hear that, like, this is, like, not real at the end, it doesn't get worse, or I'm optimistic about the future and stuff like that, which I am optimistic about the future that Christ makes, and what he's doing through his church. I'm not optimistic about the culture and where they're going. There's a difference, so that's one thing. But invariably, I'll say after that, no, I think things are getting worse. There might be an oligarchy antichrist, or one, or maybe it's a computer, or it's a I don't know. It's the whole thing, but it's literal. It's going to happen. It's going to be bad. It's going to be horrible. Christians are going to be persecuted. It's going to go down like that. It's going to be fire, bloodshed, the whole nine yards. And invariably, somebody will say, whew, good. I'm glad I can make this happier for you. But I think some of the idea there is that it's the idea of if you believe the millennium is what happens in the church age, that means optimism. Now, it has meant that in the 19th century. Liberals took a different view of the millennium, and they turned it into this social gospel type thing. And, of course, their problem is they were anti-supernaturalistic. And so if supernature can't invade nature, one of the things that can't happen is Christ can't come in here with a sword. Okay, so when you hear that, you sort of hear it through that lens. Okay? So refer back to last week if you want some help with that. Erase that from your mind right now. This is not about choosing the right view of the millennium. This, like I said, this passage, this whole chapter, doesn't really solve that. I think it gives us hints, but I don't think it solves it. But I think everybody should agree that in this passage, Jesus has repeatedly and in many different ways said, be alert specifically, not just for that guy that you're going to call the Antichrist, be alert for false teaching which leads you away. That's huge. When Jesus is always saying, this is how this is going to be characterized, and Paul says in like a dozen different ways, in the last days, right before I come back and kill everybody because I'm so mad that they're about to do this, you're going to hear in the church, doctrine doesn't matter. Stop preaching. Stop being so persnickety about doctrines like the doctrine of God and Christ and salvation and heaven and hell. Stop. Why do you have to do that? Maybe hell is just something Jesus said, kind of like our parents do with Santa Claus, just to put a good scare into us. The last days are going to be like that guy. I don't care if there's just one of them. That's a huge red flag. When Jesus and Paul are constantly saying, the main thing I want you to think about in those days is apostasy. Falling away from the core true gospel doctrine to alternatives to that. That's what Antichrist means. It doesn't mean a dude that shows up with horns and hoofs and says, I'm the devil, who's in? It's a guy that is an alternative Christ, an alternative truth. It's always going to be subtle. The better he gets, being deceived is going to be harder to detect. Well, we have seen exactly that. What can only be regarded as a great apostasy in the modern era, in the past 2.5 centuries in Europe and America, the evangelical house that left the Roman Catholic Church has itself embraced views of Scripture and of God and of salvation that no longer resemble the Christian faith that was believed in for the first 2 millennia of the Church. And so widespread has this apostasy been that when you come into the Church and you genuinely come to faith in Christ, that's what you come into. It's just like rose-colored glasses, except it's apostasy-colored glasses. And so when you hear that God is like concerned about His glory, and that when we say that He saves us by grace alone, it actually like means that. And that when you say Jesus paid for every single one of your sins, it means all your future sins, secret sins, the whole nine yards. That means that's already done. When we say stuff like that, we actually mean it. And you think it's like, whoa, that's new. When did that show up? In the 16th century? This falling away from the core of the faith is what the Bible means by apostasy. 2 Peter 3, we've read from it last week. Let me do the next few verses. It was our fighter verse. And this is Peter's application. Because you don't know the day or the hour, and because when that day comes, it's going to look like this. What's it going to look like? I'm going to burn up the universe. You don't know when it's going to happen. And when it happens, I'm going to burn it. And you're not going to have time to escape if you're not on the right side. So he says to us, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. By the way, not in my notes, but hastening? What's he talking about? Can you actually force God's hand on the coming of His return? Nobody gives you a job description, remember? And if you study that out in the New Testament, all the things we're to do in relation to the second coming, it's two main things. Praying for it and preaching the gospel. God uses secondary causes. This makes a lot of sense. Because both in Mark 13 and in 2 Peter 3, we've seen that the reason God is going to return on the exact day He returns is because He's going to get every single last one of His elect. What's that got to do with praying for and preaching the gospel? Oh, the elect come to faith through preaching the gospel. You are a secondary cause in the hands of the Holy Spirit. The same God that ordains the end, namely saving a people for His glory, that God ordains the means, namely passionate, praying, gospel preachers, which is all of us. So that's what kind of Christian you are to be in the meantime. That's the main thing you ought to think about the second coming of Christ. Preach a stronger gospel, pray harder, and pray for the Lord's return. To the sleeping sinner, if you're in the ground on that day, you will be woken up when the trumpet sounds. If you're above ground on that day, you will also be awake once the trumpet sounds. But don't be caught walking around asleep on that day. Now is the time to wake up. Now is the time to hear His merciful voice today, so you don't hear His vengeful voice that awakens you from your sleep on that day. There's great news here. Jesus said that the time is coming and is now here in John 5. This is right before He says the time is coming when those who are in the grave will hear My voice and they will rise. Some to everlasting judgment, some to everlasting life. Right before that He says the time is coming and is now here when those who hear My voice will come to life. That's called being born again. The first resurrection. Coming to life. So today, Hebrews 4 says, if you hear His voice, today if you hear His voice, do not rebel. Do not plug your ears up. Do not say, I'm already good enough. God knows my heart. Today if you hear His voice, and if the good news that He brings to you, that you hear is irresistible, if you find that it is obviously true, if you find that it is truly the best news that you've ever heard, then the good news is that He has awakened you. And what you need to do now, now that you can hear His voice, is to turn from your sins. The Bible calls that repentance. And claim nothing before God but His own mercy. Thank Him for His free gift and see your sins from this day forward, see your sins crucified in Him, placed on Him, punished on the cross instead of the hell that you would have had to pay. That glorifies Him to simply trust Him for. It's nothing I have to, what if I don't believe rightly? You won't! With my sincerity level, it will be garbage, trust me. Mine is too. The only people God justifies in His courtroom are ungodly people, Romans 4:5. You can't fill out that job description in a way that you will be disqualified. You're all already disqualified. In fact, the church is the only organization in the world, the real church, where the only qualification is people know they're unqualified. So trust Him for it. This glorifies Him. It highlights His generosity. Trusting Him for this pleases Him. God takes delight in you and me sinners. Simply saying to our guilt and our sins, no, He has promised to forgive. He loves me unconditionally. My life is hidden with Christ in God, and nothing can separate us from the Father's love. If you can say that, if you will believe Him for that, then you have been born again, 1 John 5:1 says. So praise Him for that. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You sent Your Son to bear our infinite crime that we could not bear, that we had no desire or understanding that we ought to bear, that we ought to have done differently, We were walking corpses, dead in our trespasses and sins, asleep. And so you say in your word, thankfully, mercifully, awaken, sinner, and let the light of Christ dawn on you. So I pray that you would do that now in hearts everywhere in this building, that every single person here would hear you and believe in the one who sent you. Thank you for this truth. Thank you that you paid it all. Thank you for that those who you awaken to this, there is no more condemnation. No hell left to pay. Nothing that we could do. Nothing that we dare try to do to earn your love. So we just thank you for your love. And we pray that it would be made real to us. Send your Holy Spirit now to convince every heart here that they are no longer a slave if they believe, but a son or a daughter, to get out of their chains and off the plantation, out of the yard, into the house, and to simply start eating your food and not worry about their dirty hands, because in Christ they are completely clean. Thank you. And we praise you for it now. In Jesus' name, amen.